the Beatitudes, part of the Lord's great Sermon on the Mount. And here in it, he describes, at least in the passage we read and the verses we'll look at together, he describes who the truly blessed person is. The world would have a very different opinion and view of blessedness and the evidence of blessedness, because often they consider things materially, don't they? If you have much, God has blessed me. God has enriched me. God has given me much in life. Well, we have to say there are many, indeed maybe multitudes of very wealthy individuals, many with great possessions that are far from God. They are not blessed by God. They are not described in this manner. Indeed, these things would be quite shocking to them to read as the evidence of really being a blessed person. Of course, we have to understand them, what it means. For example, we'll look at the very first one, where in verse 3 the Lord said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to be poor in spirit? What comes between being poor in spirit and the kingdom of heaven? Notice, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Does the Lord mean, as some do understand this rather superstitiously, does he really mean that if life is hard and difficult and we suffer from much that depresses us, causes dejection and sorrow, does he mean automatically, because you are distressed, depressed, dejected, that your compensation and your reward for this kind of suffering here on earth will be heaven itself, the kingdom? Well, of course, that's not what he means either. No, this is a spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What the Lord means is this. It's not mere sadness. It's not having the spirit essentials, the things that we really, truly need, the things that we have none of in our natural state. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What don't the poor not have? Well, they don't have wealth. They don't have money. They don't have lands. They don't have a home. If you're truly poor, dirt poor, you have nothing. And what the Lord is saying is, there are those spiritually that have nothing. They have no wealth, they have no riches, they have nowhere to go, they have no home. But look, it's a kind of poverty that is a blessedness when you understand this in the spiritual dimension and the spiritual realm. I'm dirt poor. Where will I go? What do I have spiritually? Have I got spiritual treasure? Have I got a spiritual home that I know I'm going to? The Lord's saying, no, not unless you become so poor in spirit and understand it and accept it, know it, and then look to him. This is a poverty where someone is made aware and enlightened of what they don't have. Spiritually, we have no treasures, we have no spiritual wealth, we have no spiritual powers. We cannot worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We cannot walk with Him. We are estranged and separated. We cannot truly pray. We cannot truly express love and affection for God. We don't have that. We're broke. And this is what the Lord is referring to here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not just that you don't have those things, so automatically you'll be given them because you know you don't have them, but because in knowing you don't have them, you will turn to Him to obtain and acquire this spiritual wealth and spiritual treasures. In particular, notice the kingdom. If you're dirt poor, you have, I said, no lands, no home. You've nowhere to go. Where would your spirit go if it left your body at this moment in time? Would it go into paradise to anticipate the eternal kingdom? Have you been made aware of your spiritual condition and state that you're not rich? You have no wealth at all. You're in penury. You're totally broke. There's nothing in the bank. There's nothing there to call on. Well, says the Lord, if you come to this place or are brought to this place of understanding how poor you are, spiritually poor, and long to have a place to go, a place of your own, a place to call home eternally, a place of joy, a place of peace, a place where He is, and blessing and demonstrating His love and to be with His people. If you come to understand such a place exists and the way to get there is through Christ, you're a blessed person. This is a blessed poverty. This is the blessed poor. For there are people strutting the earth and they think they're wealthy. They believe they have riches. They're expecting heaven. They're expecting the kingdom. But they've never been made poor or aware of their spiritual poverty. No, not for a moment. They believe they have all they need. They will enter the kingdom when it comes to the end of life's journey. Now, when you begin to understand the Beatitudes in this sense, then you truly understand where the Lord is taking us each time. Look what happens, or look how it builds up to verse 4 then. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, again, does this apply to everybody that's bereaved? Does this apply to every person at the graveside? Everyone that's lost a loved one, that they shall be comforted? It's often quoted at funerals, but really the context isn't a funeral at all. No, primarily what the Lord's saying is, here is a person who is mourning, deeply mourning within. What are they mourning? Well, again, that they are not right with God. That they are separated from God. It's as if there's a bereavement. They don't belong to him. They know no special blessing from him. He's merciful. He's kind. He's compassionate. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. But no, here's someone who's come to mourn over their sin and about their sin and how hideous it is to God, what it means to God, its effect upon God, what it's done in their own lives, where it's taken us from. What did God intend us to be? Are we what he did intend us to be, or have we departed from that? Have we become corrupted and twisted and bent? Well, absolutely. The Bible says all have sinned and we all fall short of God's glory or God's standard. We know it ourselves. How many times do you walk in front of a mirror, as it were, and you feel guilty and you felt ashamed about things? Things you said, things you've done, even things you've thought. And you know these are wrong. These are not good things. Where does it come from? Why do we automatically do those things that we know are wrong? Well, we have God's moral code written upon our hearts. We know what righteousness is. Oh, it's defaced and disfigured, but we can read enough of that in our own hearts. Our own consciences can know sufficient to say to us, as the Apostle Paul says, all of our acts and our deeds and our thoughts, if we apply the standard of God's word to it, he says it will either accuse you as being guilty of breaking the standard of God, or it will excuse you. What does it do? Does it not accuse? You know yourself. You've sinned. You've done wrong. You feel ashamed. Perhaps there are things in your past. And if you consider God's standard of holiness and uprightness, you know that you've broken his law. You know you fell so far short of his standard. In fact, don't you know and have felt in yourself you've fallen short of your own standards? You've woken up, how many have said, how on earth did I ever do that? How could I have said that? Why did I do that? How could I have been so rotten? Because sin. We're corrupted. But look what the Lord says here. Blessed are they that mourn. You begin to mourn over those things. Oh, deep, deep mourning. That I should ever have done that and acted like this. You're made aware of this. This is the road to blessing. This is the road to peace with God. This is the road to comfort. Many don't want to hear that they're sinful, that they're corrupted, that they're guilty of hideous acts in God's sight, and God will judge them one day for these things. So what do? They make sure they will never mourn. They fill their life with all sorts of gaiety, triviality it may be, but they escape. They'll never come under God's word. They'll never read it. They'll never look at the standard. They'll never seriously reflect on the condition of their character. They'll never look at themselves in the light of morality and ethically how they've lived and behaved. They'll never consider what they've robbed God of. Because you see, we're thieves. We're treacherous. We've betrayed him. We take our lives from him. We live them for ourselves. We give him next to nothing. Indeed, nothing. We're incapable until we're made alive in Christ. But there are some, and because they listen to God's word, because they hear the gospel, because they've read the scripture, because some other Christian has witnessed to them and explained to them why we need forgiveness, where we can find it in Jesus Christ, how we can be made anew through Christ and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he gives us when we savingly believe. And you see, they mourn. They acknowledge their guilt. They are conscious of their guilt. They are not running away from it. No, they own it. They come before God. They are mourning. They are weeping. Oh, maybe not literally, though multitudes do. Oh, their heart is so troubled, their conscience troubled. The evil, the wickedness of their own sins. They stop comparing themselves with others. This is how some escape the troubled conscience. They start to look outwards instead of just keeping their eyes fixed on the Lord, his glory, his holiness, his majesty. Instead of keeping looking at the scripture and God's standard that's clearly manifest and displayed there, what do they do? And what does the old enemy do? So that they won't mourn, he makes them look this way. Not up to the Lord, not down into the scripture, but outward. And then they compare themselves with others and they see so many more worse than themselves that you start to see yourself, as I've used this illustration, like the football league table. Where am I in the league? I'm not at the very top. I grant it. I'm not the most wonderful person. But I'm not down at the bottom either. Oh, I'm sort of middling. No relegation, even if I don't win the crown or the championship. And then we say, it'll work out all right. I'm not so bad. That's madness. That's foolishness. No, look. Look at the standard. Hear what God requires. What does he require, incidentally? How much is God looking from you? What will he settle for to let you into heaven? Nothing less than perfection. If you want to work your own ticket to heaven and into the kingdom, you've got to be a perfect person. Well, that's not fair, is the response. That's perfectly fair. That's God's standard. He's infinitely pure. He won't share himself nor his glorious kingdom with anything less than perfection. It's the way he made all things perfect. Well, then none of us are going to get there. Correct. That's why God did what he did in his loving kindness and mercy. He provided the way where we can be perfect. Let me just, maybe at this stage, read something. They might be rather shocking words. But then Martin Luther wasn't known for tact at times. He said it as it was, but he spoke the truth. And this was his understanding of what happens when you grasp and you realize you're not perfect, but you require perfection. God requires it. And God has provided it in Jesus Christ. Listen to his understanding of this substitution. of this transaction, as it were, whereby we get Christ's righteousness and he takes our sin. Martin Luther wrote, "All the prophets did foresee in spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer that ever was or could be in all the world. For he, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now an innocent person and without sins, but a sinner. He was, of course," says the man, "talking about the imputing of our wrongdoing to Christ as our substitute." Those are shocking words, but they're true. Did he take blasphemy, the sin of blasphemy, to bear the punishment for blasphemy and profanity and adultery and murder, theft? Did he take the judgment for those on himself? Were those things imputed to Christ that he might bear the judgment for them? Absolutely. For imputation is a two-way thing, and just as he imputes to us his righteousness when we savingly believe on him, imputed to him is all our hideous sins, things we wouldn't tell others about, perhaps. But he takes them and takes them all. They are imputed to him. They're reckoned as if they were his. That's what Martin Luther is getting at. Now, if that doesn't move you to wonder and awe, I don't know what would. For that's the redemption that we have. That's the God that we can know. That's the Christ that saves sinners, willing to go to that extent to save us. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Don't try to escape a troubled conscience. If your conscience is troubled about your sin, go to Christ. You see, those that escape or run away from the mourning and the troubled conscience, they'll never know comfort. Blessed. Would the world call you blessed because you mourn? They'd say sorrow. They'd say pity. That person, they would never consider you blessed. But if you're mourning because of your sin, well, look to Christ, for you shall be comforted. He'll deal with it. He'll show you he has dealt with your sin. He'll show you there's a way. His blood cleanses from all sin, all guilt. He'll show you that robed in his righteousness, the righteousness he will impute to you will make you so that you stand before God perfect and without a sin at all, so that God might admit you into his presence, so that you might be eternally blessed. You need that. You need perfection. We have it in Christ. Every other religion says work your own way to heaven. Be as good as you can and hope it's enough. Only the Christian scripture and the Christian gospel says you never, never do it. You'll never be good enough. But you'll be reckoned and counted perfect when you unite savingly with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you fall on him, when you grasp him, trust him, repenting of your sins, then you'll be wonderfully comforted. There are people sitting here who have experienced that. What comfort came to their soul when they realized they were accepted in the Beloved in Christ, when their sins were washed away, when they were forgiven, when they were robed in righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. It can't. This is perfection. Well, look quickly. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, the world would never say a meek person would be a blessed person. Meekness, as far as the world understands it, is weakness. No, the world says, assert yourself. Be bold, be strong, have your objectives, and go out and get them. What is a meek person? How do you become a meek person? The meekness that leads to inheriting the earth. See, the world says in its view of obtaining, of acquiring the earth, go out and get it. Fair means or foul, whatever you want in this world, you've got to get it yourself. What does Christ say? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, what he means again is this. You come to realize, this is where meekness comes from, if God gives me what I deserve, I get judgment and punishment and banishment. I don't get the earth. I get banished out of it. And not just out of the earth, but out of heaven, out of paradise. I get the darkness and the blackness of the abyss forever and forever. That's if God gives me what I deserve. Outer darkness. No meekness takes you to a different place. You know that. You acknowledge that. I'll get no part of the earth. It belongs to Christ. One day it's going to be a rejuvenated, beautiful earth. Oh, even better than the original. And indeed a new heaven to go with it. A new heaven, new earth. And the people of God, the people of Christ, will inhabit it forever and ever. But I'll have to realize first that I don't deserve one centimeter of this kingdom, of this earth, this new earth. God gives me what I deserve, as I've said. It'll be blackness and darkness. It'll neither be heaven nor on the earth. It'll be that place, says the Bible, that God created and made for the devil and his angels. And all the unsaved and all the rebellious and all that don't want to know God, don't want to be reconciled to God, they'll join them. That's their destiny. That will be their destination for eternity. But you see, meekness, acknowledging this, I deserve nothing. Not an ounce of any goodness, kindness, not a centimeter of the Lord's heaven or paradise or his new earth. I don't deserve a thing. I won't assert my right to that. Can you imagine? Let's illustrate it just simply. I'm coming to close. A man sentenced to death in the cell, death row, awaiting the sentence to be carried out. He's not sure when. They'll just come and take him away. He's there because he's a traitor. He betrayed his country. He betrayed colleagues, one time friends. He saw them executed because of the information he gave the enemy. He's a murderer himself. He's been sentenced to death. Can you imagine that individual? From his condemned cell, saying, now then, here are the following demands. I demand freedom. I demand a nice new house. I demand a nice car. I demand a boat. I demand freedom from taxes. It's pathetic and it's ludicrous. But it's less ludicrous than a sinner demanding heaven. Man talks about his rights. Man lives as if he has rights. And he's going to, and some are foolish enough to think it. I've the right to heaven. I've the right to be accepted by God. I've the right to God's blessings. If he doesn't bless me, he's not being fair. I demand heaven. It's almost that attitude. I am going to heaven. God must accept what I've done. I'm doing my best. I've done my best. Well, God must take it. He won't. It's just not going to happen. No, that's not meekness. That's not a meekness that sees you inherit the blessing of God, the earth itself. People will buy again, fair means or foul, get their little piece of this earth. And they're getting it. But this isn't the new heaven and the new earth. That will go. They'll leave it. They'll have nothing. But you see, a meek person that the Lord says is blessed, a truly blessed person, knows they deserve nothing. And they're willing to accept it. They're making no demands of God. The very thought would cause them to cringe that I would ever suggest such a thing. I know he's holy. I know I'm sinful and corrupt and deserve only his wrath and his judgment. So what do? I come meekly. I cry out for forgiveness. Again, you see, every one of these things leads you to Christ. It brings you there that you might be a blessed person, that you might be someone truly mourning, that you might be a meek person, that you might realize and realize even more that you're spiritually poor in your seeking of Christ. For often when we begin, he then intensifies those things so we truly know and truly repent and truly believe. Well, I just finish with quickly verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. This one's made easy for us, isn't it? If you stop there, I'd have to say it was after righteousness, but it's actually in the verse. The kind of hunger and thirst but it's a thirst and hunger for righteousness. Oh Lord, I bless you. I praise you that you've made me aware the one thing I need is righteousness. I'm a guilty, rotten sinner. But there's a righteousness in Christ. And I, like someone famished, someone coming through a drought who hasn't had a drink of water for days, can't live without water for very long. I'm parched. Oh, a couple of drops would be sufficient to help me in my thirst and with my parched tongue. Just a little bit of food, for I'm famished, malnourished, malnutrition, bloated belly. Just a little. Well, you see, that's where you come to. That's where you must get to if you're to be filled. This person that hungers and thirsts for righteousness again knows it's righteousness I need. It's not good works and more of them. It's the righteousness that only God can supply me. That only the Holy Spirit at work within me after I trust in Christ can begin to produce in me. For without him, I can do nothing. Would you be righteous? Content with your corrupt and bent spirit and broken spirit and sins and guilt? Would you be happy to think you will go out into the presence of God like that to give an account? Or aren't you hungering and thirsting for a righteousness? For if you aren't hungering and thirsting for it, you'll never be given it. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they, we might say, only they shall be filled. Oh, look to the Savior, look to the Lord, look all of these. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Everybody wants to go to heaven, we used to sing, Boy Scouts. Everybody wants to go to heaven. I'm not going to break out and sing it. But nobody wants to die. Well, because really they don't want to go to heaven. Not if they're going to die in their sin. Die without this righteousness that only God can produce and God can supply. Christ can give. But you can't be one of the blessed. Here they are described. What have you got to do? Turn to the Savior. Ask him to save you. Ask him to change you. Ask him to cleanse you from your sin. Don't reason it away. Don't object. Don't fight him. He's right. He's God. He's pure. He's perfect. Just accept what he says and cast yourself upon his great compassion and grace and kindness and confess your sin. Repent of it and look to the Savior. Believe in him. You'll be made right with God.